Go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. For you that were not in the last study, let me review and not take more than 60 seconds to do it, what we did last hour. In the life of David, we are at a period when he has slain Goliath, and he is now going to experience 30 years of fleeing for his life. During that period of time, he had many thoughts as he sat in a cave over here, or as he fled to this place, or as he looks out and knows that his house is surrounded by assassins from King Saul. And the Word of God has given his thoughts, how he feared, how he prayed, what happened. And we noted that there are 8 superscription psalms. Superscription psalms means that the Holy Spirit has bothered to tell us this psalm was written back here. In other words, the setting for this psalm is found in 1 Samuel when David is in his house. And he's in his house, he is being surrounded by those that would kill him. What were his thoughts at that time? And these psalms give us David's thoughts that were there. And we noted that most of them are in the category of praise. And the praise psalms of the Old Testament, and this is where we closed, the praise psalms were either individual or national. National is where the whole nation is saying, thank the Lord for delivery from Egypt or delivery from this enemy or that enemy. Individual praise song is one man who stands up and gives the following facts. I was in this horrible situation. I cried. God heard. And God delivered. And that is the very heart and kernel of many of these psalms. And we're about to look at Psalm 34, which is one of those psalms. And we'll be to it for just a moment. But we need to go back to the life of David in 1 Samuel and bring ourselves up to date as to the background information. One of the characteristics of the Bible is total honesty about its characters. You never get a character glorified or flattered. Scripture always tells us the truth about its characters. We get the truth about David when he was very strong in faith and he slew Goliath. We also get the picture of David in 2 Samuel when in his weakness he had Uriah murdered and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Both of them are evenly handed narratives of these characters. Now, we've had in chapter 17 the obvious high point in the life of David, the one that everyone knows David for, how he slew Goliath. And so we've seen his strength. He was a man after God's own heart. We have seen him coming up to chapter 18 as a man in whom the Scripture says the Spirit dwelled mightily. We've seen him as a man of faith who looks at Goliath and he says this, the battle is the Lord's. Now, in 19 through 21, we begin to find out that all is not well. And we begin to find out that David's faith begins to erode. His confidence in the Lord goes down. And in this 30-year period, we find out how it happened. And when you begin with chapter 19, you find that David, under pressure, begins to focus not on God, but on man. And he begins with a series of events of literally taking things into his own hands. And while he had said, the battle is the Lord's, he begins to perceive, at least from the standpoint of what we see in his conduct, that the battle really isn't the Lord's, it's up to you. And we see a series of conniving, a series of schemes that comes into the picture, and David takes things in his own hands, forgets the Lord, ends up in a cave. And as he ends up in the cave, God says, David, You got to get it together again. And as he sits in that cave, he writes Psalm 34. And as he writes Psalm 34, he's gotten it together again, and he has this great, great delivery. Now, let's go two places. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 18, but go also to that Psalm 34. Now notice in Psalm 34, David talks about part of his life that he defines as filled with fear. Notice verse 4. I sought the Lord, he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Now just take that little phrase, all my fears. Do we have any idea what they were? Were they justified? Lots of times we live with fears. In fact, all of us do. We fear something and find out that we didn't have to. We fear something and it didn't work out the way we thought it was going to work out after all. And therefore, I don't know, you can't assign proportion, but we have to admit a good amount of our fears are really not justified. They're really not in any sense of the word. Perhaps if many of you suddenly found yourself standing where I am standing and saying you have to teach now on the life of David for the next 45 minutes, you'd fear. Shirley, you want to come demonstrate? No, don't want to. What is there to fear, objectively? Well, of course, you know that you won't say anything. Profitable, that's fear. Hopefully, we could wish that all pastors would fear that much, but nonetheless, I'm always, in speaking in public, my hands are always a little damp, but my heart rate isn't much faster now than it normally is, and very frankly, sitting here, I'm not afraid of teaching. I feel very secure and very happy about it. I think I will be alive at noontime. I will not pass out, I don't think, and I will not put any fear, worry on my body this hour. And again, if you would be here, why do we fear standing in front of a group? Are they going to attack you? Have you ever heard of a public speaker in an average audience being attacked and pulled apart limb by limb or decapitated by the audience? What do you fear? And consequently, we have lots of fears that are not justified. Question. David was delivered from all of his fears. Were they justified or not justified? Were they real fears or were they imagined fears? Well, let's go back and look at the fears of David. Go back now to, he's in chapter 34, he's been delivered. So we're going to have a mental attitude delivery on the part of David. Let's go back now and note some of these fears and some of the things, and we'll list six of them. First is in 1 Samuel 18, verses 10 and 11. 18, 10 and 11. And I'll simply say as we go through these six samples, are these things that would shake you up? I think so. Now it came about on the next day, God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled a spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Was that a legitimate fear? I mean, can you imagine sitting there playing the harp and here comes this javelin of your head? So certainly that incident was there. Chapter 18, verse 25. Saul then said, now again, when you read the Old Testament, you've got to remember a couple of things about it. Number one, the Old Testament is a very earthy book. It uses expressions that we would not use today. When they went into battle, they went into battle. David brought back the head of Goliath. Well, another expression that they did is that since Israel men were all circumcised because it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore you have New Testament expressions talking about the circumcised and the uncircumcised, which means the Gentiles or the non-Jews, and the circumcised are the Jews. Well, in Old Testament battle, one of the things that they liked to do to indicate victory in the particular battle that they had was to go out and get those uncircumcised Philistines and defeat them in battle and bring back foreskins. Now, that to us is not exactly, that wasn't what we did in the Persian Gulf. But nonetheless, this is Old Testament mentality, and thus 25. Saul then said, "Thus you shall say to David," this is concerning the marriage of his daughter to David, "the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies." In other words, go out. If you want my daughter, you can circumcise Philistines and bring me the foreskins. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And I think they're justified. Let's suppose you are a very mighty man of war and you're very strong. I want you to go out and meet 100 men and circumcise them and bring their foreskins back. How about that assignment? Tough? Be tough. The 100 men certainly wouldn't say, "Oh, sure. Me first," you know. And he certainly didn't have them draw numbers as to where they would stand in line. So this is obviously suicide. The king sends him out, and that is exactly his plan. He wanted to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Real fear. First Samuel 18:29. Try to identify. This is hard, but try to identify with David. I mean, it's easy to be very glib and say, "Well, David, you should just trust the Lord." Well, when spears are flying and you are sent out to commit suicide in battle, people can quote all of the "trust the Lord's" you want, but that doesn't make it any easier, does it? Like we said last week, you may be up to here in deep, deep, deep waters. And it really doesn't help for someone to come along and glibly say, "Well, brother, Romans 8:28 is still in the book." You want to say, "I know that, thank you, but you're not in quite as deep as I am, and you can preach all the truth you want. But when you're in deep, deep waters, it is not easy." And David exemplifies that over and over again. And he pours out his soul in the depth of these waters. And these are real, real pressures and fears. They're not imagined. Chapter 18, verse 29. "Then Saul was even more afraid of David, and Saul was David's enemy continually." And of course, as king, he had resources. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death." And so the command of the king is this man must be killed. Verse 9 of the same chapter. "Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand, and Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he flees," the verse says, "and he escaped that night." He runs literally for his life. Verse 15, "Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me on his bed that it might put him to death.'" And therefore they try to take the sick David, bring him back, and kill him. Does that give you enough of a flavor to recognize what is happening to David? Now, with all these fears, David goes out into the night and goes to hide, and we need to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10. This is the setting now for Psalm 34. "Then David," this is 21 verse 10, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Achish, in the superscription to Psalm 34, is called Abimelech. Abimelech is a title. It is not a name. Melech means king. Av means father. King father. And therefore you'd have king father Achish, king father another personal name, king father another personal name, and so forth. Just like the pharaohs in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh wasn't a name. And so you got Pharaoh Amenhotep, Pharaoh, what was the rich guy? Tutankhamun? Tut. Tut for short. Okay. And so that when you see the Abimelech above Psalm 34, then if you want to put in the personal name was Achish. And it's found right here in 19:10. David arose, fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart. Please catch this. Greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So let's put three things together. He stands in front of Goliath, and he is not afraid, and he slays Goliath. He comes against Saul. Saul tries to pin him to the wall with his spear, that is, kill him, and he flees to Gath. And when he gets down to Gath, the people say, "We know you, you're David." And when they say that, he looked at their words, listened to what they said, and he takes those words to heart and greatly fears. Now, it's easy to say this, isn't it? David, you should trust the Lord. But we need to keep in mind that these fears were justified, and we named six of them. We could find many, many more than that. These fears were real. They were not imagined, and he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So, he begins to think of what is the way out. And the way out, he decides, is this. He disguised his sanity before him. In other words, he feigned that he was insane. He disguised his sanity before them, acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down into his beard. Anyone got a mental picture? I mean, and you know David did it up good. You know he did. His life depended upon it. So if you can picture this deranged-looking character that is described in verse 13, and he's doing all this to make the king think he's insane. Well, culturally, kings and leaders didn't like to deal with people like this. And they felt that there would be special punishment to them if they mistreated him. So King Achish says, "Get him out of here. Just get him out of my sight." And thus, verse 14, Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? Do I lack madmen that you brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" In other words, get him out of here. I got enough crazies around me already, and I don't need an additional one. So David, chapter 22, verse 1, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And let me tell you, things have got to be bad. Everyone who is in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Crazy man, captain over the ragtags of Israel. All the gripers and complainers and everything else are down there with David, and it says in verse 2, there were about 400 men with him. Now, let's go to the Psalm 34. And if you notice, the superscription puts us in the right setting historically. It says, this is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, or the king of Gath, who drove him away and he departed. Now, what is the tone of the psalm? Is the tone of the psalm one of fear? Why did he leave the king of Gath and go to the cave? Because he was scared out of his wits. But notice in Psalm 34, he has a statement that says, now I'm over it. And verse 4 is that statement, I sought the Lord, he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. So what we have is this. Somewhere in the cave of Adullam, David has a mental attitude change. And things all began to look differently. I think you can almost pinpoint it to the time before these 400 came down to meet him. If you look at verse 5, they looked to him. Who's they? Or it's also in some texts that verse is pointed in such a way that instead of they looked, it is an imperative mood. And your RSV, for example, has look to him and be radiant. Anyone else got an imperative in there? Translation? If you're handling RSV, it's look to him and be radiant. So if that is the case then, here are these 400 ragtags, and they come down to the cave. David has got his head together. He's got everything straightened out. His fears are all gone. And he says, now look, you can have the same thing happen to you, all you discontented people. If you will look to the Lord, you'll glow. The word for radiant in Hebrew even means to glitter, to be bright. And your faces, and you can imagine all these people with the long faces, and if they were discontented and they were in debt, what was it that was dragging them down? Well, the people in debt were looking at bank accounts. And David says, I've learned something. I looked to God for Goliath. Then I looked away from God under all my fears, and now I've come back and I see God again. Why don't you do the same thing? Why don't you put your eyes on him and your face will glow again? And so we have, again, the tone is somewhere in here. As David sits in that cave, he begins to think once again about God. Now, as he does so and experiences this mental attitude delivery. By the way, when he says, the Lord delivered me from all my fears, does that mean Saul wasn't trying to kill him anymore? No, it doesn't. He was still a fugitive. His life was still in danger, except the way he looked at things, it didn't bother him. And that has got to be a fantastic victory. If you can imagine being surrounded at your house with official assassins and saying, I am at peace. That does not bother me one bit. Because my eyes are on the Lord. Now, in this beautiful psalm, we can break it down into five parts. Number one is, and these all have to do with David. Number one, David's proclamation of praise. David's proclamation of praise. And that is found in Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. Now, we can take that into two parts, verses 1 and 3, and let's read them. I will bless, let's put the outline down first. First, it gives his intention. And his intention is found in verses 1 and 2. verses 1 and 2. And notice the I wills, the promises. David tells what he's going to do. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Now, how does verse 3 change? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And so in his proclamation that he's going to praise, he gives his intention, verses 1 and 2, and then he gives his invitation, verse 3. To please join me. Parentheses. Praise is never complete. Praise is never complete when solo. It is never complete when solo. You never like to sing the praises of anything by yourself, do you? Introduce your girlfriend to a friend that has never seen her before, and you say to him, "This is my girlfriend. She is beautiful." You say, "This is my girlfriend. Isn't she beautiful?" And what do you want? You want to be joined. Praise is not complete when solo. You want someone to join you. You're looking at a beautiful sunset, and you don't say, "The sunset is beautiful." If you're with someone, say, "Look at that beautiful sunset. Look at the full moon." And why are you asking them to do? You're saying, "I can't enjoy the full moon. I can't enjoy the sunset. Please join me. Get in on this." And we find this all throughout the book of Psalms, that the psalmist will praise God. And I mean, he gets cosmic. Because many times he'll say, "Let the whole earth praise the Lord." And so he praises him. And he says, "I don't want this to be solo. I want this to be cosmic." And praise in the book of Psalms always goes from individual to cosmic. They are never finished until the choir joins in, the stars join in, the moon joins in. Let the stars praise him. Let the moon praise him. Let the whole earth praise him. Thunderstorms are conceived as God is in them. And that is the mentality of the Old Testament. One of the Psalms talks about how describes a thunderstorm rising over the Mediterranean, and how God is in the midst of all of that thunderstorm, and they see it that way. This is God's rain clouds. One old writer does it so dramatically. He describes how God was conceived of as the creator of the updrafts, the moisture in the air, the temperature. God controlled it all. And he closes and says, "By the way, is God in your thunderstorm?" And it's a very telling thing that in the Old Testament mentality, God was in all the thunderstorms. And that not only was true from the standpoint of the physical ones, but from the thunderstorms of life. And sometimes the psalmist will lose sight of it, and things will get so bad. And all he can dream about is, I mean, he lurches out of his sleep, because that spear just landed beside his head as he dreamed about it. And you know he did. And as he lurches from that, he works on his mind and says, "You got to take your eyes off the spear. Put your eyes back on God, because that is the only place that there is delivery." And may I say, there is no delivery in life except eyes on the Lord. That there is nothing, if you have a problem, and we tend to think today that we can go to people and get a problem solved. No one can solve anybody's problem. No one. Until you get your eyes on God. And this is going to be much of the message of this particular psalm, when you look at all these raggedy people and say, "Look to him and you'll be radiant." Okay, so then the first section is his proclamation, and gives his intention and his invitation. Second, David's summary of delivery. His proclamation, and now his summary. Summary of delivery. Verse 4. Now this is typical of a praise psalm. All the praise psalms give a bare bones, bottom line description of what happened. And notice in verse 4, you have three verbs. Treat these as headlines. Take verse 4, bump it up to about 36-point type. Make it about a half inch tall. And it is the heading, the summary, and it is what this whole psalm is all about. And notice the three verbs. Very simple. No explanation. No expansion. I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So notice the typical praise summary is, I cried, he heard, and he delivered. And then put on the end of it. Sometimes a praise psalm will just go, I cried, he heard, he delivered. And we don't know, well, what did he deliver you from? And here we're told that it was a mental attitude delivery. It was from fear. It was not physical. It was mental. It was a mental delivery, not a physical delivery. And I repeat, God didn't change Saul's heart. And Saul didn't send David a letter and say, David, I'm sorry for the wrong attitude I've had toward you. Come on back to the court. It's all over. And David breathed freely again. No such letter. Saul still wanted it to kill him. And the next time he encounters Saul, he will attempt to kill. He is still a fugitive, but he is mentally free. And in his attitude, the fears that crushed him now are still there, but he is free from them. And I can't make that point too strongly. God delivered him from his fear. The cause of fear was still there. The reality of what produced the fear, it was still there. He was still the enemy of Saul, and he is still going to try to kill him for 30 more years. And the cause of the fear never, ever went away. Things never got better with Saul. They got worse. And the pursuit was relentless. And yet David is able to say, I've got it together in my attitude. Now, that is that's simple, but isn't that heavy stuff? Aren't most of us whipped by a lousy attitude? Haven't you? Don't you join me sometimes in being paralyzed with a mental attitude that's just filled with fear? And we can't function. Well, why do you think God has put a man like David in front of us? Did God say, well, I need something to do today, so I think I'll scribble down in my memoirs a few things about David and how he feared and how I delivered him and how his mental attitude got all straightened out. Why do you think the Holy Spirit wrote the chapter we're looking at? To pass time? No way. He wrote it for you and for me. So we can understand that the way David got victory is the same way we get. It's for God's people of all times. Or, are you willing to say, I cried, the Lord heard and delivered. That's for David, but that's not for me. Is that the way we read the Word of God? Certainly not. We ought to read it in the sense that David cried. God heard. God delivered. And he will do the same for us. And that's the heart of these Psalms, is having a man's inspired testimony to what you can do to get your head straightened out. And believe me, and I always say we teach with a mirror at the back, there isn't one person sitting here this morning from pulpit on down that doesn't need his head straightened out. I need it, you need it. And when that happens, that's part of the purpose of the ministry of the Word of God, is to straighten our head out. So we look at things in a correct manner. So, proclamation 1 through 3, summary, verse 4. And treat this as headlines. 3. David's testimony. David's testimony. And that is found in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. David's testimony, verses 5 through 7. Let's read them. Now, we'll probably be tonight, in fact, it will be tonight before we'll get into this, but in verse 5, some manuscripts point this word in such a way that it becomes an imperative. And here's what we mean by point. If we would write this word, Hebrew word, and then write it again down here, and only the consonants are inspired. So this is a K and a T and an L. And K, T, L is really hard to say without putting a vowel in there. We say K, T, L is K. No. What is in English? Pronounce that. And you will say B. What did you stick on the end of that consonant? E. You stuck a vowel on there because you can't speak in consonants. So that letter, you can't say it. You say, well, yeah, I can say B. Ooh, what was the B? You just put a vowel on it. We can't speak without vowels, and therefore there's no way that you can look at that, but you can't say it without putting a vowel on it. So the same with the Hebrew language, and the word that's every first year student learns is I kill, which is that little sign means ah, and that means ah, katel. However, if you point at kitel, you've changed something. You've changed this to really intense form. And so in the fifth verse, some manuscripts point, they looked as though it were an imperative. And it would say, look to him and be radiant. We'll talk about that a little bit later when we get to it. But there's very little shade of difference. They looked to him and were radiant. The point is, by putting eyes on the Lord, the countenance becomes radiant. Their faces shall never be red. Literally, you'll never blush in shame. This poor man. Now, you may want to take a pencil here, or yeah, it'd have to be a pencil because it'll come through. And take the word poor and draw a line up to the second line of verse 2, the word humble. Anah means to be bent over. The word humble in verse 2 is the word poor in verse 6. And it simply means that this poor man that was part of the humble group cried and the Lord heard him and saved him. Notice you've got a reiteration of the theme of the chapter, which is what? Cried, heard, saved. So he's now reinforcing his testimony to the great delivery of the Lord, and points this out. Then in verse 7, and we'll do this in detail when we get to the exposition, he says, you have, to support your trust in him, you have a doctrinal foundation. and it's the doctrine of the angel of the Lord. So verse 7, the angel of the Lord surrounds those who fear him and rescues him. And that is, again, a whole Old Testament doctrine, which is the doctrine of the angel of the Lord. So you've got a doctrinal basis for trusting him. Now, after that testimony, David then moves to exhortations. David's testimony, and now David's exhortations to trust. And they are in 34, beginning with verse 8 and extending through verse 10. And he says, and again, if you can picture this group of discontented people, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." We'll not discuss it now, but let me ask a question. Why doesn't this say see and taste? See that God is good, and when you see and are convinced, then you'll taste. Why does he say taste and then you'll see? Why does taste go before seeing? And there's going to be a very simple answer to that, and we might turn and close with it. It's found in John chapter 7. And let me give an illustration. Taste and seeing, obviously, is a human illustration. Betty's from the east, and I'm from here. And you have a lot of seafood out east. And I will never forget being introduced to lobster. Whole lobster. That thing arrives, and I look at that, and you say, "Eat it? I won't even touch something that is looking at me." And the response, "Well, taste it and see what it's like." "No, I want to be convinced that it's dead. I want to be convinced that it's okay. I want to be convinced that it won't eat me alive or claw me to death. I want to be sure. Then I'll taste." But I did. I tasted. And I salivate to the moment. Anything better than whole, not the ones they serve here, nasty little dried up baked tail. Need to have the whole thing dropped in. So you suck out the little legs. And you get that stuff behind the head, the tamale. Now, if we were out east, you'd be salivating. See, you just haven't tasted yet to recognize that that's the case. And how many oftentimes as your kid did you say, "I'm not going to eat that"? Your mother says, "Well, taste it and see." And you do and gag. Jesus taught that if you want to know truth, an act of the volition has to go first. And so in chapter 7, in verse 17, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine or the teaching." Which comes first? The taste or the truth? Well, notice in this context, it's an act of the will. You have to be willing to say, "I will buy what it says," and then you will know. We usually reverse it. "I want to know all about it, then I'll taste it." That's not the teaching of the Word of God, and that's not the teaching of Psalm 34. Let me stop and ask a question here to close out. Why is the metaphor of taste a good metaphor? I think there's several reasons. One of them is this. You can only do it for yourself. Nobody can taste for you. You have to taste. And so the emphasis is look to the Lord. No one else can do it. Your mother cannot do it. Your father cannot do it. You have to look to the Lord. And that's exemplified many times by why we often look at and say, well, those are his kids. They sure are different than the parents. And that's because every generation has to taste anew. And we have to do it for yourself. And therefore, oh, taste, you over here that are so discontented, would you taste and see that the Lord is good? And thus, the following context, which deals with exhortations. Finally, to close the psalm, we have David's extended invitation. David's invitation. Psalm 34, verses 11 down through the end of the chapter, verse 22. And notice how that comes on in verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And through the following verses down to the end of the chapter, he begins to teach. I think it's interesting that David could only teach when he himself had experienced the right mental attitude. And this will be the thrust and the theme all the way through. We will pick up tonight with some of the details and complete Psalm 34. Our Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful for its simplicity. We're thankful that you are not a God far removed. You're a God that is very present. So that David could say, I cried, he heard, and he acted. And therefore, Father, we're thankful that in this man you've left this wonderful lesson to us. That in the midst of our fears, which may be very real, may be very genuine, may give no appearance of ever going away, may we cry and recognize that you are personal and you will hear and you will deliver. Not by taking away Saul in our life, not by taking away the cause of the fear, but by giving us an attitude that says, my troubles and my fears, for all practical purposes, are gone because my mind is clear and my eyes are focused on the Lord, in whose name...